Will you turn with me tonight to that portion we read in our studies in Ephesians chapter 3 from the beginning? For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. I want tonight simply to think of Paul's description of himself there, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. We've seen, by way of review last week, what Paul had been saying to these people in Ephesus. He alludes to something of it in what we read there in chapter 3, of the way in which the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul is talking about the vision that he has, that God has given him, of what the Christian is and also what the Christian church is. A church where there is a oneness between Jew and Gentile that is based upon a relationship to Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And that thinking that Paul has been setting out, that gospel vision of chapter 2, challenges conventional thinking. Challenges religious norms. There's no difference between groups. You're a Jew, you're a Gentile, never the twain shall come mixed together. There is no separation. There is no difference. Both are sinners in need of a Savior, Messiah. Both groups have the same privileges, the same blessings of forgiveness and pardon, of access and coming in prayer. That's the kind of vision that Paul is setting out for the people in Ephesus, for us today. And that kind of vision was absolutely amazing to these people, because the way in which they had lived for so long, Jew and Gentile separate and apart. So therefore, as we said last week, this tremendous radical development, a development from what they would expect and what the norms of the life and times of their day, that kind of development required to be substantiated, required to be supported. It had to have a very, very good foundation. Such was the enormity of what Paul was saying here. For this to be accepted, it had to rest on an absolutely rock-hard foundation. And Paul is now in these verses, as we said, verses 1 through 13, he is addressing that very issue, and he is setting before them who he is, what he's got, to establish these very things, that they are from the Lord, because Paul is a servant of the Lord. So what is his circumstances? What are the credentials? What's the authority that Paul has? What's the experience that Paul has that enables him to say what he has just said? The sense of shock continues. Because Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner. He is speaking as a prisoner in what he is putting before them and preaching to them. So you can see the way in which it would challenge again the credibility of what he is saying. But he uses this very theme on prisoner to bring home to them the exact lesson they need and he wants to establish. So what is it we're going to get out of this simple phrase, the prisoner of Jesus Christ? First of all, I want us to think of the reality of what Paul is saying. He's not pulling any punches. He's not trying to dress it up. He's not trying to remove the offense. He's not trying in any way to sweeten the pill or take away the sharp edges of what he's saying. I am a prisoner. the reality. But then he moves on and he tells us the reason why he is a prisoner. Thirdly, the result of being a prisoner. And lastly, he tells them, listen, rejoice that I'm a prisoner. Reality, reason, result, rejoice. Let's take them one by one then. First of all, he says the reality. I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. When Paul was in Jerusalem, if you go back to chapter 21 of Acts, when Paul was in Jerusalem, he spent a lot of time in the company of a man called Trophimus. Now, he was going around Jerusalem with him, and the Jews actually suspected and thought that Paul had taken Trophimus into the temple. He was a Gentile. For Paul to do that would have gone across the norms of the day. And because of that suspicion against Paul, the Jews rose up against him. It led to a riot, to his arrest, and the circumstances that followed from Acts chapter 21-29, we find there that Paul eventually ended up in Rome as a prisoner. So that's why he is where he is, a prisoner in Rome, according to human physical events and consequences. There would be some in Ephesus, when they would hear of him, would be concerned about his health. Prison life then was not anything like the comfortable place it is today, when they can even exercise their human rights and such like for whatever they can get out of the prison authorities. You didn't do that back in these days. It was a hard place to be, and there would be those that would be concerned about his health in that place, a prison. But there would be others. There were others, in fact, who would have doubted and would have anxieties and concerns over what Paul was saying, simply because he was a prisoner. How can somebody being a prisoner fit in with the teaching that Paul had been giving about the safety of the Christian, about the blessedness of the Christian, about the minute care that God has for the Christian? How can Paul put all that teaching before them, and here he is, seeming to be so contradicting it all by saying, I'm a prisoner? And because of that contradiction between the way they accepted the Christian message that he preached and his own personal circumstances, there were some people that have been stumbling. They would be doubting the authority with which he spoke. Ah, come on, Paul. You can't really be saying these things, can you? Look at where you are. You're in prison. That's the kind of thinking that they might have had. And Paul, being as wise as he was, he would have realized, yes, he set out tremendous blessings and prospects in chapter 2. Yes, he set out tremendous visions of what God's intent for the church was to be. But he also knew, and he was wise enough to realize, that they would not accept or appreciate as they ought what he was saying to them. They would not appreciate it if there was any doubt over the authority or over the source of what he was saying. If there was a doubt left remaining about who he was, then that doubt would colour everything that he said. And so therefore he's laying pains right at the beginning about what he is. He says, I am a prisoner. The reality of what he says. He starts where he is and what he is. I am a prisoner in Rome. He doesn't say it with any resentment. we can almost imagine the kind of argument that perhaps others might have had were they to be in Paul's position. Here I am. I'm a world-class preacher. Here I am, I'm on all the bill posters that are going around Ephesus and Colossae and Corinth and Athens. Here I am, a world-famous preacher. I've got a healthy track record of church extension. I've got so many gifts and so many abilities. Why me? I've travelled so much, I've served so many, I've gone near and far. All the work that I've put in over the years, they're having their effect on me. Argument after argument could have been tumbled out of anyone else's soul and everyone else's mouth. But there was no complaint, no crumbling. There was no resentment from Paul. He presented the reality. He presented the reality of his own position only because he was aware of another reality behind him. He presented the reality of his own position only because he was aware of another reality behind him. There was an invisible hand directing, turning, using Paul in ways that he could never have imagined, suspected, or prepared for. Remember what he said. He had been speaking to these people in Ephesus. He had given them detailed teaching. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 11. In whom also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, and listen, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Paul was a firm believer in the providence and the perfect purpose of God for each and every one of his believers. That's what he spoke of and told and taught them in chapter 1:11. And here he is applying it to himself in his own comfort and to establish his own credentials. I am where I am. I am what I am. Because right now, that is God's purpose and God's plan for me. There are doors that might open. There are opportunities that might come that I would never have if I am not here like this just now. The reality, I am a prisoner, and there was no resentment, but equally there was no resignation. It certainly wasn't blind fate. There wasn't that kind of grin and bear it attitude. Whatever comes this way, well, I'm not comfortable with it, but I've just got to accept it. I'm just going to grin and bear it. That was not Paul's approach in the reality of what he said before him. No resentment, no resignation. There was nothing dead and formal. There was nothing abstract about his thinking or about his living. There was, as we said, a deep-seated sense and awareness of providence, of his heavenly Father's hand leading him and guiding him wherever he was and went. And Paul was the prisoner there in Rome as long as his Father in heaven had appointed it. And it was Paul's resolution as long as he was a prisoner, while he was there, he was going to live to please his God. He knew how to abound with or without the ordinary everyday affairs and things of life. He knew how to be joyful if he hadn't or if he had the things that we take for granted today. That's the way he was, the reality of his situation. It's no accident. It's an opportunity to serve, and to serve with passion and delight, simply because he held on firmly to what he'd been teaching and now applied to himself the doctrine of providence. Well, there's the first thing that I want to say, the reality of his situation. But then we've got to go on and explore it, and we take the second thing. What's the reason why he's a prisoner? Well, we've said that he's no different from any other Christian. Go back to verse 1, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, it says the prisoner. It doesn't mean that we have the definite article. Sometimes we're trying to set that person or thing in a class apart. The definite, the unique, the precise. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that he's in any way separate. But what he's saying is, this is the reality. I am the prisoner. He's no different from others. We could establish it from other places of scripture. We've already looked at them in Peter, for example. The way in which Peter warns, the way scripture warns, that there's persecution coming, there's difficulties coming, there's harassment and trouble coming to those who would speak up and take a stance for Christ. So what he's going through might be extreme, but it's no different in kind to others who would stand up for the Lord. He's no different. But also we can say he is no ordinary prisoner either. He is no ordinary prisoner. Just the same way as we can say no Christian is an ordinary prisoner either. He's not a prisoner of Rome. He's not a prisoner of the empire or the emperor. He's not held by chains or prisoned or locked up in jail. It's not a crime that brought him where he is. He tells us he is Christ's prisoner. Christ has an absolute and a total claim on him, without exception. There are no areas that are outside the claim and the reach of Christ in Paul's life and in ours. One of the other places where Paul writes often, especially when he's introducing himself in the beginning of his epistles, he talks about himself as being the servant of God. Now, the word that he uses there is a much, much stronger word than servant. It's the word doulos. One of the operation mobilization ships is called Logos. The other one is called doulos. And doulos is the slave without rights, the bidding of the master. Whatever he says, he goes, he does it. So this is what Paul is saying. He's a prisoner, but he's a prisoner of Christ. The reality, the reason. And it started all the way back there on the road to Damascus. There he met Christ. There he came to know Christ as a savior from sin, as the friend of his soul. But he also came to know Christ as Lord over all. There was a climax, there was a conflict, there was a battle taking place inside Paul that came to a climax and to a crunch there on the road to Damascus when the Lord met him and confronted him. And the love of Christ overwhelmed everything that was in Paul there and then on that road. Oh, he knew. He knew what he was like. He knew what he had done. And he was deeply, deeply aware of God's gracious dealing with him. There was a sense of indebtedness laid upon Paul. There was a commitment by Paul to Christ because of and in the light of what he had done for him. The claims of Christ upon Paul, no exceptions, absolute and total. He is my Lord. These are the words we sing. The Lord is my shepherd. We profess him. Do we realize what we're saying when we make that profession and do what we do? Nothing is too demanding in the light of the cross. Nothing can be held back from the one who held back nothing to do that work for us. And the work of sanctification, when we come to know Christ for ourselves, the work of sanctification is working out and applying that principle and that claim of his love upon us in every department, every sphere, and every relationship of life. Why is Paul a prisoner? He is a prisoner because Christ is his Lord. There's nothing off limits. We cannot, and sad to say, there are some, even Christians, who say today, I can do as I like. I can do what I like in this area. And all we can do is challenge them to take that very thinking to the cross. And how can we stand there when we see what he's done for us? People will today turn around and say, well, hold on. There are areas of life today where Christianity has no input. There are areas today where Christianity, things have developed that, how can you possibly take Christianity into global warming? How can you possibly take Christianity into embryo research? How can you possibly take Christianity into trade union relationships? That's the kind of thinking that people have today. But what we do is this. We take the principle, the love of Christ, and the claims of Calvary, and we work them out in every area of life. And these claims of Christ and the love of Christ, they cross every division and they travel down through the years to us. We go into the supermarket and we take something up and we look at it and there's our best before date. And you know that, well, you've got to use it by that date, otherwise it expires. There is no expiry date on the gospel and the message of the love of Christ. There is no point reached where it no longer applies. It applies in the first and in the 21st century. People might try to create a pigeonhole and mark it up private. That's mine. The rest is my Christian life, but that little corner, that's mine. And the argument that people will use is, well, if you give up everything, you become nothing. If you give up everything, you become nothing. As if you were going to lose your character and your sparkle and your attractive distinctiveness. Your life becomes dull and boring. That's what people say. Give up everything, you become nothing as a Christian. But the promise of Christ and the experience of the Christian is so different. What does the Lord say? I am come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. So therefore, Paul is saying, yes, I'm a prisoner. I'm a prisoner because Christ is my Lord. So with Paul as with us, as we live close to him, to the Lord, our sense of debt grows. And we translate that sense of debt into our lives as commitment and allegiance to him. We are held as prisoners by the strongest chain possible. We are held prisoners by the love of Christ to sinners. And day after day we make constantly new and fresh discoveries and enrichment of our soul as we realize how great our Lord is. Reality. Reason. What's the third thing? We've said it was result. The life of Paul is no different from ours, as we reduce it in principles. Paul was subject to Christ as his Lord, so we are subject to Christ as our Lord. And as he is our Lord, as he was Paul's, so the Lord, and this is the result, so the Lord has the right to direct where your life goes. And we have a responsibility to walk and to follow that lead. We've already seen it, even in our first studies there on Sunday night in the life of Joseph. That direction that God took in providence for Joseph, having given himself to the Lord, that path of life for Joseph was a roller coaster, up and down, left and right, all over the place. That's the result of giving our life to the Lord. But wait a minute, you might say, I'm not like that. Our lives are not a roller coaster like Joseph's was. It's not that extreme. And sometimes when we think like that, we tend to put ourselves in a different category from Joseph. We think that, well, somehow or other, we're different from him. Think not. Think not that God has delegated our life just simply to the routine and the ordinary. That our life goes on automatic day after day just because there's nothing special or different like there was in the life of Joseph. Even in the ordinary routine things of life, God's providence is there in operation as much and equally so as it was in the life of Paul or in the life of Joseph. He still directs. He still protects. He still provides. And he still uses his people. The result, the Lord directs him. Now, Paul gives us three places his testimony. Well, he gives it once at his own lips in chapter 9. But then there are two other places where Luke records that testimony in chapter 22 and in chapters 26 of Acts. And when you go to these places, you'll find that on every occasion, there is indication given of the great purpose that God had, instructions that God had for Paul. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. This is the word he said to Ananias. Go thy way, for he, that is, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. There he is. His life's agenda is already hinted to and alluded to. There he is. He has just made profession of Christ as his Lord. And now as his Lord is coming in and says, this is the way you're going to live. And he's got every right to do so because he is his Lord. Go on to chapter 22. Same applies, chapter 22 and verse 21. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Same applies. the way Paul's life was going to be a peripatetic ministry, going here, there, and everywhere, walking, sailing, running, hiding, but all the while in the work of his Lord. Chapter 26, verse 16. But rise, and this is again a recounting of his experience in chapter 9. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness, and so on. The agenda of life for Paul set out there in brief thumbnail sketches in these three places. But then when you go through the detail of Acts, you find more detail fills in. You find God is working through the church. Chapter 13, verse 2. God is working through the church, separate to me, to the work, Saul, Barnabas. When he comes to Troas and he's got his own plans as to where he's going to work, God prevented him from going here, there, and other there until he had the vision of the man of Macedonia. God guiding him in the work. And even when he came into danger, we have Paul telling us in 2 Timothy chapter 3:10 of the way in which the Lord kept him safe through that work. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and you find there Paul gives us the list of the things that he suffered. He was stoned, Acts 14. He was stoned with an inch of his life, dragged outside the city and left for dead. He was whipped by the Jews 5 times. He was beaten with rods 3 times. The whipping was a Jewish form of punishment. The rods were the Roman form of punishment. We're told there in Corinthians that he was shipwrecked. The shipwreck that we know of recorded for us is in Acts 27, but it's different. There are other ones that he records there and tells of us in Corinthians chapter 11. In all of these variations, in all of these extremities, in none of them do we find Paul questioning the path he had to walk, the circumstances he had to live through. Oh yes, he was aware of the responsibility that he had, his inequality to it. But wherever his path is cast, wherever his feet brought him, there wasn't a word of complaint. He tells Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The Lord has absolute rights to give direction, instructions, to set out the agenda for the life of Paul because he is his Lord. Paul applies this in 2 separate areas in 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 and 7 and 23. You are not your own. You are not your own. He says in chapter 6, therefore your temples, you're to be sanctified. You're not your own. In chapter 7 he says, you are not your own. Engage in service. The result for Paul, giving his life a living sacrifice to the Lord. We do that. I deliberately, wherever I have the opportunity and privilege in communion times, of taking the words of Psalm 116, the last few verses, and we're going to sing them later on tonight. These are the words I always take as we come to the table, because we are dedicating ourselves to the Lord. And oftentimes that dedication is worked out within the limits of our daily life, living in this place and with these people. But there may come a time when the Lord will take us as we offer ourselves on that sacrifice, the Lord will take us as we dedicate ourselves to Him. And the Lord will turn our life and use us sometimes on a roller coaster like He did with Joseph. No idea where his life would run, where his life would reach, where he would rule. But Joseph tells us, as Paul tells us, who or what is behind it all. We quoted on Sunday night chapter 50 of Genesis. Chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 19. Joseph said to his brothers, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." That's one way of describing what Joseph went through. But a far more succinct statement earlier on in chapter 45 of Genesis. Chapter 45 and verse 8. Again, there's rehearsing the setting out of all that had happened to him in all of these intervening years. And then in verse 8 he sums it up. "So now, it was not you that sent me here, but God." Succinct statement in just one sentence. This is the result. He is Joseph's Lord. He is Paul's Lord. And he directs their life where they are to live and the agenda they are to fulfill. And the same applies to us. He has a claim upon us. He has a right to direct us as he directed them. It might be different in the detail, but the same claim stands upon us. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And the Lord therefore may direct and guide us and lead us this way and that, as his perfect wisdom would so resolve. The reality, the reason, the result, lastly and briefly, the rejoicing. Verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 3. Let me get back to the portion. Chapter 3 and verse 13. "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." Don't be downcast when you see my circumstances. Don't be downcast to think of me as a prisoner of the Lord. As the Lord has directed, so I've walked. So I've been involved in extension, establishing and educating the Christian church. We can never work out all of the detail of God's working in our lives. But as that plan unfolded for Paul, as he spoke of it and shared it with the people in Ephesus, he is saying to them, don't be downcast, quite the reverse, rejoice. As you see it unfolding, and as you see your place in it. He is there in prison, and I'm here in prison to preach the gospel. And there's that conviction of providence in bringing him where he is. And Paul would never ever, this is the way he argues with these people in Ephesus, Paul would never ever go through all that he's gone through if there was a shadow of doubt over the message that he's bringing. Paul counts it a privilege. This is your glory. Paul counts it a privilege to minister as he does to these people in Ephesus. Whatever the consequences might be. What a sense of dignity then is theirs. What a sense of dignity is theirs. Rejoice in it. The dignity is a twofold one. First of all, primarily, far more important than any other, Christ has come. He has suffered and he has died for you. He has established his church and it embraces both Jew and Gentile alike, with neither handicap nor advantage given to one or to t'other. What a tremendous privilege they have, we have, hearing the gospel. And now Paul, the apostle of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, where is he? What's he doing? He is there in prison. And he's willing to suffer being in prison that he might preach this gospel to them. Where else might the Lord send him? What other work might he be engaged in? None, but none are more important than this work that he's engaged in now. He counts it a privilege wherever the Lord would dictate or indicate his path to go. And so he says to them, rejoice. Rejoice when you see me as a prisoner. Paul sticks in with them. And they have many reasons to be glad. The reality, the reason, the result, the rejoicing. We therefore must read our circumstances. We must read events in our lives. And we must read people in the light both of Scripture and of Providence. We must live our lives with that commitment to the Lord. We must confess him to be our Lord. And if it be the case that we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to him, that the Lord one day may take that sacrifice and use it as he is pleased to do, then we count it a privilege so to be used. And when we commit ourselves to the Lord, far from being the poorer for it, we are both enriched and strengthened as we live closer to the one and to the same Lord, Jew and Gentile alike, brothers together, only because Christ is our Lord, and as our Lord, has the right to delegate and direct where each one may go, must go. And as we go and embrace what his plan and purpose for us is, far from losing out, we find often it is the case that being at the center of his will, we have a deep sense of peace and enjoyment that we would never find anywhere else, even if that means being a prisoner in a Roman prison, where Paul now was. Let us pray. Our God and our Lord, we bless thy name for thy word as it speaks to us, and we hear thy voice calling to us, shedding light upon our daily life into areas of darkness, even of grayness, bringing to us a greater sense of peace at the things that might cause us doubt and uncertainty. Lord, may we seek as thou dost give us strength to walk close by thee. And wherever that path takes us, may we always look for and be assured of thy presence with us. Bless to us thy word and help us to understand it and to apply it. And pardon us our sins in all that we do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. (Clears throat) we close, as I indicated, from singing from Psalm 116. 116 at 13. I'll of salvation take the cup, on God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Dear in God's sight is his saint's death, thy servant, Lord, am I. Thy servant, sure, thine handmaid, son, my bands thou didst untie. Thank offerings I to thee will give, and on God's name will call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord, before his people all. Within the courts of God's own house, within the midst of thee, O city of Jerusalem, praise to the Lord, give ye.